5 and the first 12 verses. If you're using the Bible set maybe in front of you, it's page 958 for the blessed statements, sayings that Jesus have. Matthew 5, verse 1 to 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. I don't know about you, but this is just my experience. I can't remember a single time in church on a Sunday morning, in any church that I've been to, where the Beatitude section is read as, say, God's guidance for our lives section. You know, if you are in a Christian Reformed Church tradition, there's often a section that says, you know, God's law, all right? Today, this morning, we kind of weaved it into the confession and forgiveness part of our portion of our worship. But I haven't quite come across where a church reads the Beatitudes the way normally the churches will read the Ten Commandments, for example. Some churches do that religiously every Sunday. The Ten Commandments, or, you know, or some other form. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Or maybe Micah 6, verse 8, you know, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Those kind of passages as, you know, guides for, you know, this is what God expects of us and how we should live. Now, I haven't come across a church where they use the Beatitudes for that part of the service. Have any of you experienced that? I haven't. Is it just me? We don't do that very often, eh? It's strange to me. I found that curious. Because when I read this and I study this is actually, there's a lot of ethical statements here. And it is guided, and Jesus seems to mean it as some sort of guidance for his disciples. And yet we don't read it as that. We hardly read it at all. And I found that curious. You know, especially when Bible scholars who study Matthew, many of them have pointed out that Matthew, the gospel writer, is trying to draw a lot of parallels between Moses, you know, the great prophet, the Jewish prophet Moses, and Jesus. All right. In many ways, Matthew's writing this gospel to a primarily Jewish audience, by the way, Jewish Christian audience. And so he's trying to portray Jesus as a second Moses, or someone greater than Moses, who will not only free, you know, Israel, but frees the whole world from bondage and oppression to sin, and, you know, bring them into the promised land of God's kingdom. And there are many parallels. I won't go through all of them when people have studied through the whole gospel of Matthew, but just, for example, in this passage here, you notice that, you know, Matthew has Jesus giving this whole Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew, you know, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the whole sermon on the mountainside. If you happen to read Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, Luke has a similar, you know, saying of the Beatitudes, a slightly different version of it, but Luke also has a slightly different location for it too. You know, you read in Luke 6, he would say that, you know, Jesus gathered, you know, the disciples at on a level ground. In some translations say that it's a plain. So Luke has it as a plain and Matthew has it on the mountain side. All right, so which is it? But anyways, regardless, but the point is this. I think scholars are saying, well, Matthew meant to make sure that it's on the mountainside because he's drawing these parallels here. You see this? The eight Beatitudes, Jesus on a mountain is giving these eight Beatitudes to his disciples. He's kind of draw a parallel with Moses and the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, giving that Ten Commandments to the people of Israel that guides the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and said, this is who you are as a people. This is what makes you different and unique. This is how you're supposed to live as people of God in Exodus 20. So that's why Matthew makes sure that it's on a mountainside because he wants to draw that connection to Moses and the Ten Commandments. And so for Matthew, in many ways, his Beatitudes act a little bit like, you know, these are the new Ten Commandments for us, for the kingdom of God, for the disciples. So given this, I think the church needs to see the Beatitudes more and perhaps use them more as ethical guidelines for us, not to replace the Ten Commandments, but perhaps alongside it. So let me just, one of the reasons why I'm sort of drawn to this passage this morning with you. Now, before we dive into the Beatitudes themselves, I want to just quickly dispel a common mistake I think we make in reading the Beatitudes. One of the common mistakes we do is that we read them as conditional sayings. As in, you know, if you do X, then you will get reward Y. These are not conditional blessings. It's not that, you know, if you are poor in the spirit, then you will be blessed with the kingdom of heaven. If you, you know, if you mourn, then you will be comforted. No, it's not like that. That's not how these sayings are originally understood by the crowds in Jesus' day, by the Jewish crowd in Jesus' time. The way this is more should be read is that these are congratulatory sayings. It's more like, congrats to the poor. Why? Well, because you have the kingdom of heaven. It's like, you know, somebody have said before to me, you know, oh, you're blessed because you got three beautiful daughters. You know, I didn't get three beautiful daughters in order to be blessed. It's not a conditional. That's not what I'm doing, right? I'm blessed because I have three. I'm already blessed because of my daughters. You see what I'm saying? It's a congratulatory statement. It's not a conditional statement. And this is how we're supposed to read these Beatitudes, these blessings. It's not a condition. You got to do this in order to get to be blessed with this. No. It's you are already blessed, the poor in spirit. And here's why. And you're already blessed, those who mourn. And here's why. And that's how it is originally understood. So I'm going to talk about these as, my title is about the model kingdom citizens. And I want to see these Beatitudes in a way as painting a portrait of an ideal or model God's kingdom citizen, a citizen of God's kingdom. Why do I say kingdom citizenship? Because if you look at the passage, and I listed out here, you see the two underlined words, it's kind of sandwiched by that phrase. For theirs is a kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it's the same thing. It's just Matthew's way of talking about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Because, as you remember, he's talking to primarily a Jewish audience, and the Jews don't like to use the word God if they can get away with it. They want to avoid using God, saying God, because they don't want to take the Lord's name in vain. And so they use other things like heaven to replace the word God. So kingdom of heaven, but in other gospels, kingdom of God is the same thing. You see, it's sandwiched, or you know, it's bookended by this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, for our eight sayings. I say eight because the last two verses, I group them as one because they're both talking about persecution. They're basically the same thing. It's an expansion of one or the other. So to me, that's the main focus of these eight sayings. It's about the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, what disciples of God's kingdom look like. So what kind of model kingdom citizen do these Beatitudes paint for us then? I want to take them as groups, all right? We'll take the first four, and then I'll take the second four as a group. One reason for this is that scholars kind of see that it's not perfect, but the first four, generally speaking, kind of focus a little bit more about our relationship to God, and the last four focus a little bit more about our relationship with each other, to other people. And I say it's not perfect, but you see that when I walk through it with you. So let's take a look at the first four. The poor in spirit. The poor in spirit means to recognize our own spiritual poverty or spiritual bankruptcy. Now, as I said, Luke has a parallel passage, and his Beatitudes version is different. In Luke 6, Luke actually simply says the poor. He doesn't say in the spirit, poor in spirit, just says the poor. In fact, almost all of Luke's sayings are more, doesn't have all the spiritual qualifiers that Matthew puts in. And so some scholars think that, Matthew has spiritualized Luke's sayings or something. But because, you know, Luke talks about just the poor, as in the physically, materially poor, or those who hunger, as in those who physically hunger, those who weep, physically weep and cry. He didn't say any of those qualifying terms. I don't know if we need to haggle about which one's right or which one's whatever, but I think it's a little bit of both. And especially in that context, in the time of the first century Israel, I think the materially poor, the physically poor back then, feel like they need to rely on God a lot, even probably more than we do today. They don't have welfare back then, right? There's no social welfare. There's very little support systems for the poor, for those who are hungry and those who are oppressed, those who are marginalized. They really feel they cannot help themselves, and they really know that they need God's help. And I think what this really is about, when Matthew uses the word poor in spirit, he just wants to, I think, clarify that this is, you know, it doesn't mean only people who are poor, but, you know, even if you have money, so to speak, you could also be spiritually bankrupt. You cannot save yourself. You cannot help yourself spiritually. We need to come to that point and realize spiritually we need God. We need to rely on God and not on our own abilities and strengths. And sometimes the rich, especially back then, the rich can, you know, distract themselves and delude themselves because they can meet their physical needs into thinking that we are not spiritually bankrupt. And I think the poor, especially back then, do not have that luxury. All right? Do not have that luxury to distract themselves and to delude themselves to think that they are self-sufficient, especially spiritually self-sufficient. So I think it's a both and for Matthew and for Luke. We are not spiritually self-sustaining. We only have spiritual rags when it comes to God. So I think that's what poor in spirit means. Those who mourn. Obviously, those who mourn and grieve when they suffer terrible things. But also in the context of coming right after poor in spirit, about spiritual bankruptcy and spiritual poverty, it's also people who recognize and mourn and grieve over sin, over their own sins, and also mourn and grieve over the sins that they see in the world, the injustices they see in the world, the unjust practices, the unjust systems that create poverty and the physical poor in the first place. People who mourn over those things. The meek are those who are gentle in heart. Gentle not only in behavior, but gentle as a fundamental posture of who they are. A meekness, a humility, and gentleness. Micah 6:8 talks about, you know, walking humbly with your God. And this is kind of a parallel to that. It captures the same point. If we are truly poor in spirit, and we mourn over our sins and the sins of the world, we develop a meek and gentle, humble spirit. Humble because we recognize who we truly are as sinners before a holy God. And gentle because we recognize how God treats us gently. We are not arrogant or aggressive. We don't have any delusions of grandeur about ourselves, about who we are. It doesn't mean that we are weaklings. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. It's more about humility and gentleness. Having an accurate recognition of who you are before God. And fourth, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to say two things about this one. First, aren't we glad that it says those who hunger and thirst, not those who are already full of righteousness? It doesn't mean you have to arrive at being righteous. It means you are striving towards righteousness. You see what I'm saying? It's not that you're already full of perfect in your moral righteousness. No, it's that you recognize you are lacking righteousness, but you are hunger and thirsting for it. You are seeking towards it. You're working towards it. You're striving towards righteousness. It's the striving, it's the journey in which you are already blessed. It's not, you're not just blessed when you arrived. You are blessed even when you are on the journey towards righteousness. So those who hunger and thirst, not those who are filled, but those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed. And that should be encouraging to us, right? Because we know we haven't arrived. At least I'm speaking for myself. I haven't. I haven't arrived. So I'm glad to read that, you know, it's the one who's hung, it's just striving for righteousness. It's what it's asked for. The second thing I want to say this too is this. Righteousness in the Jewish context, that term, righteousness, has a bit of nuance to it. We tend to, in modern Western terms, in English, we talk about righteousness, we tend to rather narrow it down to just personal morality, right? Personal righteousness. You know, we use the term like self-righteous, you know, somebody who's very, feels like they're always upright and doing something, then doesn't, never done anything wrong. But in the Jewish context, in the Bible context, righteousness, the term, has both a personal and a public dimension. It's not only talking about personal morality, personal righteousness, but also righteousness in terms of the public justice righteousness. Things are right out in the world. You see what I'm saying? Right? The term has the word, you know, connotations and meaning of justice built into it. So when they hear righteousness, hunger and thirst after righteousness is not just being personally, morally upright, but it also means you're striving for a just and right society around you. So you're striving after not only personal morality, but you're striving after public justice, or God's public justice, right? So that needs to be understood. So this is why when we sang our songs, you know, songs were talking about just kingdom of justice, you know, justice very much was used all the time. It's not just that they're adding words into it. The songwriters understood the theology of this and the meaning of righteousness back when. So they're striving for personal morality and public justice. So in summary then, these first four sayings teach us that Christians should recognize their own spiritual poverty, their need and reliance on God, and they therefore mourn and grieve over their sins and over the sins of the world and the injustices in the world. And that makes them in turn to be more humble, more gentle, more meek in all their relationships. And they continually strive after personal righteousness and public justice. So we see already when we start talking about this gentleness in our relationships with others and also this striving for public justice, we are already pivoting, so to speak, a little bit in this Beatitudes towards more from just simply our relationship with God, but we're already pivoting towards our relationship with other people. And that's where we're going to head more towards in the next four sayings of the Beatitudes. So, when it says, blessed are the merciful. Oops, sorry. To show mercy to others is connected, in many ways they're all interconnected here, is connected to being meek, to being gentle-hearted. Because meekness requires, as I said, us to know who we truly are, recognize ourselves clearly, and that is to recognize our own sin, and that we are sinners. And that helps us to be compassionate, to be merciful to others, because we know that they are sinners too, like us. If we know that we haven't arrived, we know that, you know, everybody else are in the same boat as we are. We are all struggling. If we ask for forgiveness and mercy and compassion for ourselves, we offer it to others as well. Now, Jesus makes no qualifications here, right? It didn't say blessed are those who show mercy to a particular group of people. No, it's just blessed are those who are merciful, period. Right? It suggests that, you know, you show mercy to anybody who needs mercy. It's not qualified. Luke 6, verse 36, in our parallel passage in Luke, kind of talks about, you know, be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. The pure in heart. So the in heart qualifies this purity to kind of emphasize the fact we are not talking about outward ceremonial purity, right? And we see this tension when you read the rest of the gospel. Very often, Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, partly on this issue, because the religious Pharisees focus a lot on outward purity, on ceremonial cleanliness, washing our hands and making sure that they're everything right on the outward behavior. And Jesus kind of say, but you know, you're like, what was it? You know, you wash the cups, you wash on the outside of the cup, but you don't wash the inside of the cup. And he's talking about, you know, inner purity is what's important, not just the outward, external show of things. So the pure in heart, it's inward righteousness, inward purity, inward moral and spiritual purity. But again, just like the word righteousness, there's a bit of nuance here too, all right, with purity and pure in heart, for the Jews. In this case, it's not just purity in terms of our relationship to God, kind of this vertical relationship you want to look at. It's also purity in terms of the horizontal, in terms of our relationship to others. And we see something like, an example of this is, for example, in Psalm 24, verse 4, you know, it's turned into a song as well, you know, the phrase, right? Clean hands and pure hearts. Right? We have clean hands and pure, who can go before the Lord, but those are clean hands and pure hearts who do not, you know, bow down to idols, and also does not swear by what is false. So it's not just purity in terms of being singly devoted to God, not mixed in our devotion to God, or pure in that sense, not mixed, divided devotion, but also in terms of how we deal with others, we are truthful, we are honest, we don't lie, we are transparent, we are authentic. Our yes is yes, our no is no. We don't have hidden agendas or motives when we deal with people around us. We're talking about sincerity and transparency and honesty. So the pure in heart when it comes to in relationship with others is that's what it, that's the connotations that it means for the Jewish audience. We are transparent people, we are single-minded people, we are people who have, yeah, what you see is what you get kind of thing. We don't have, you know, mixed hidden motives and agendas, and people get surprised that, hey, you know, this is not pure gold, there's something else in here. You know, that's kind of thing about character, about the people, pure in heart. Only the sincere hearted will develop the eyes of faith to see God, so to speak. To see God when we see him in heaven, but also to see God even here and now in terms of seeing God at work in our world. Blessed are the peacemakers. And this is actually connected to pure in heart. Because especially when we talk about sincerity and honesty, one of the reasons we have conflicts, or at the very least, how conflicts get aggravated and get worse, is when we don't deal with truth, right? When lies abound, or when deception abounds, conflict will also abound. It doesn't definitely make life any easier. I mean, if you are not truthful, you're not honest, you're dishonest, you're full of guile, or you know, manipulate things, you're hypocritical or whatever, all those only adds to conflict and does not bring peace. If you want to bring peace, we need to be honest, sincere, transparent, right? Pure in heart people. And notice that it is peacemakers. It's not peacekeepers. Those are two different things. I think in our world right now, we do a lot more peacekeeping than we do peacemaking. Keeping the peace is just trying to make sure, keeping the peace, relatively speaking, compared to making the peace is easier. We just need somebody who has more power, more authority, or stronger or bigger or whatever, and make sure that you keep the ones who have less power at peace, right? You put the military in, you keep the two conflicting sides apart from each other, or you tell them to behave, or else, you know, we bring in our big club, and then they keep quiet to keep the peace. That's just keeping the peace. That's not really making peace, because they still hate each other, they just don't want to show it, because they don't dare to show it because there's somebody, big brother, is watching over them. That's not making peace, that's just keeping the peace. To make the peace is to make people change their hearts and change their minds. It's to reconcile enemies to each other. That is a whole lot more difficult job to do. And yet that is what the sons and daughters of God are supposed to do. The peacemakers are the ones who are called sons and daughters, the children of God. Because God, Jesus, is the Prince of Peace. He came and made peace to reconcile us who are enemies with God. And all those who follow him are also ambassadors of reconciliation, reconciling people to God, but also reconciling people with each other, making peace. It's a tall order. It's not easy. But that's what kingdom citizens are supposed to be. And we can only do this well, if we, as I said, pure in heart, if we know the truth and we deal truthfully with people, sincerely with people, and not manipulating people. Because that's the only way to do reconciling work properly. Finally, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because of Jesus. And I group both of those two together as one beatitude, as one blessing. It's almost inevitable. If you are going to be faithful citizens of God and doing all these things, being pure and high and all that, and seeking to make peace, you are going to probably face opposition. Because if you're seeking to make peace in a conflict-ridden world, if you're seeking to be sincere and honest in a world full of lies and treachery, if you seek to be righteous and seek for justice in an immoral and unjust world, you are going to be in conflict with a lot of people. You're going to be in conflict with sinful people and also sinful systems that have been built around all these different things. Now, let me get it straight. You're going to make enemies not because you're, I mean, as long as you're making enemies because you're being faithful to being Christ-like, all right? I know that there are Christians out there who make enemies because they're jerks. They act like jerks or behave like jerks, and then they end up with people opposing them for that or get angry at them for that. This is not what Jesus is saying, all right? That's two different things. If you act like a jerk and you get enemies, then you deserve it. That's your problem. But we're talking about you following Christ-likeness, being meek, being gentle, being humble, being truthful, being pure in heart, and, you know, seeking to make peace, and then you face opposition from sinful people and sinful systems. That is almost expected. From Jesus' point of view, that is almost that you're going to get that. Because that's what Jesus got when he went up against the unjust systems of this world, and under even the religious lies that he faces, that he tries to expose them. They will get persecution. And even this morning, right, in our bulletin, pastors being murdered in Mexico because by what? The gangs and the drug cartels, because the pastors and the priests were trying to do what's right. You will get opposition because the people who benefit from sin will not stand idly by. The darkness will always want to snuff out the light. But Jesus encourages us. If you are persecuted, insulted, attacked, slandered, or opposed because of righteousness, because of justice, because of the sake of Jesus, not because you're being stupid or being a jerk, then rejoice and be glad. It's hard to say that, hard for us to experience that, but rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. And in fact, you are doing prophetic work because that's what the prophets faced. So in sum, for these four, you know, Christians are merciful, they're sincere in their relationship to others, they seek to make peace, and they willingly suffer opposition and persecution in God's name for doing what's right. This portrait of model kingdom citizens is not one we like to read often because I think it's not only hard, but it's deep. Now, Jesus so often goes deeper than what the Old Testament laws sometimes suggest. Jesus goes to the heart of things. These beatitudes force us to examine ourselves, not only just our behaviors. I mean, the Ten Commandments force us to examine our behaviors. Right? Do we steal? Do we kill? Do we worship? Especially if you read it superficially. But that's another thing. But when you read the Beatitudes, it definitely, you can't get away from it, so to speak. There's no escaping the fact that it forces you to look into your heart. Not just your behaviors, but look into your heart. Do you recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt? Do you mourn and grieve over sin? Are you gentle and meek in your heart? Do you actually hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice? Are you merciful? Are you sincere, truthful, pure in heart? Do you seek peace? Do you seek to make peace even when it costs you opposition and persecution, and will you face that? Are you willing to suffer that? These are not easy things to examine and ask yourselves. I think that's one reason why we don't read them very often, because we're afraid. Because we know we don't live up to this model kingdom citizen portrait that Jesus is putting before all of us. We know we fall short. We know we are far from this. We can sometimes delude ourselves with the Ten Commandments and certain things. I don't steal, I don't do this, I don't do that, that's a superficial way of reading the Ten Commandments, but we can sometimes get away with that. Sometimes we delude ourselves, right? I didn't bow down to an idol today, so that's fine. But when you read this, you can't get away from it. You just cannot. And I think that's why we don't want to read it. We know that we fall short. And the irony of it, the blessed irony of it, if we know that we are spiritually poor and spiritually bankrupt, that we cannot do this on our own, that we need God, we need Jesus, we need the Holy Spirit, then we are the poor in spirit. Blessed are we. Blessed are we to know that we fall short. We have already begun the journey with Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you, God, for how you bless us. It's not just blessing for those who have arrived or who have reached perfection or who have obeyed all your commands, but blessed are those who recognize that we are spiritually poor and that we need you and we need to rely on you. Thank you that we are blessed by you because we know we are hungry and we are thirsty for righteousness and for justice. So Lord, guide us, be with us, strengthen us. Continue, Lord, to help us be close to you and to remember that because of Christ Jesus, we are blessed. And so help us then that we reminded to be a blessing to others. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.